shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Dini al-Islami, dini wal-Azam, ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. Topic that we are going to delve into today or in the upcoming episodes probably is Nazr. And that's what we are going to do according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before we continue our program, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, When the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching, one can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the program.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. Well, let's talk about what Nazr is, or a vow, and how is it made? What's the formula of a Nazr, and how should one go about pronouncing it?
Well, the word Nazr is an Arabic word, and it's also used in Farsi and Urdu, as far as I know. Nazr actually in different countries has sometimes different meanings, mm-hmm. okay? Because when you speak, when you use the word Nazr in the Indian subcontinent, many people understand that there is food, free food available.
Yes.
And so they think it's, they are reminded of free food and so on. But in Arabic concept, the word Nazr means a vow made by an individual. So I think instead of Nazr, we can use the word vow, okay? So maybe we have to use the word vow and Nazr interchangeably in order for the audience to understand that we mean vow. It is a kind of promise, okay? And a vow actually means making it obligatory upon oneself to do a good act or to refrain from doing an act which is better not to be done, okay? Mm-hmm. And that should be done with the intention of drawing close to Allah and for the sake of Allah and for the pleasure of Allah, okay? So because it is something that is preferred to do. It is not something in between, okay?
Right.
Neither good nor bad. It is either good to do or it's better not to do it. So either way, it is the nazr can take place.
Right.
Now, while making a vow, there should be a formula. Actually, the formula is a kind of declaration that is pronounced by the individual. And according to the religious authorities, the formula is not necessary to be recited in Arabic. And it can be pronounced in any language, but if it is recited in any language other than Arabic, it should be, and it should give the same meaning as that of the Arabic formula. So if a person says, for example, when my patient or my brother, my sister, and one of my relatives, let's say, recovers from an ailment, from a disease,
mm-hmm.
It will be obligatory upon me to pay $10 to a poor person for the sake of Allah, okay? Then his vow will take place. It will be in order. Because first of all, it's very important to note that the word Allah must be mentioned in the formula of the Nazr, okay?
Mm-hmm, I see.
Yeah. And this is a kind of conditional, conditional nazar. It's a kind of conditional statement.
Right.
Because there is an if clause and there is a result clause. You know, if the if clause takes place, then the result clause will be there. Now, if my brother recovers from the illness, I will. It will be obligatory upon me to, let's say, to feed 40 people,
right.
Okay, for the sake of Allah.
Mm-hmm.
So this is kind of nazar, and it is mandatory to do it and to comply with it. Now, also sometimes you can say, for example, the person who makes a vow, he can say, for example, nadartu lillahi an af'al so and so. Nadartu lillahi, it means that I have made a vow to Allah that I will do such and such. Okay, so this is not a conditional sentence. There's no if clause, there's no result clause. So you have just undertaken to do something, undertaken to fulfill a commitment that you made, or a pledge that you made, okay? This is also a kind of nazar, because you have even used the word nazar in the formula. Nazartu lillahi an af'al kadha wa kadha. Kadha wa kadha means I will do so and so, inshallah, for the sake of Allah and for God's pleasure.
Okay.
So the nazar will be in order, it will take place.
Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we'll be back to continue our program on this radio, English radio, our program, Islamic Laws. Stay with us.
لا إله إلا الله والله أكبر.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Tawhid, our guest speaker. The topic that we are touching on is nazar and the religious laws about it. Sheikh Tawhid, you know, does a vow or a nazar become obligatory once one individual utters or articulates, for example, the phrase Ya Rab, or Lord?
Okay.
Or Ya Allah, for example, all right?
Yeah.
And a similar question, is it permissible for one person to revoke, all right, or has this individual the right to revoke it, to revoke a vow that has been made in the past?
Yes, that's a good question. Well, nazr becomes obligatory when a specific formula is recited, indicating commitment or a pledge to perform an act for the sake of Allah, as I said.
Yes.
And of course, the formula includes the name of Allah, the special name of Allah, okay? If you use one of the attributes of Allah, like, for example, Ya Rab, or one of the attributes, another attribute, like, for example, Ya Khaliq, because we know God is Khaliq, God is the sustainer, God is the provider. But
creator,
these are attributes, and these are not the specific names, okay? So if you use those words instead of Allah, then the vow will not take place. It's not going to be binding. You know, some people, you know, use the word Quran or one of the names of the infallible imams, and they think that, okay, because I have used the name of, let's say, Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, so it's obligatory upon me to comply with the vow I have made. That's not the case, you know.
Mm-hmm.
It's the nazr does not become
obligatory.
So you have to understand the difference between Allah and other names, and also the names of the infallible imams. If you mention those names, it will not become obligatory upon you to comply with the nazar, to go ahead and do it. And when it comes to the second part of your question, because you said that whether it is permissible for a person to revoke or to abrogate or cancel his vow, of course, no. Once the nazar is established and it is proved to be obligatory, then it cannot be abrogated.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, unless you become, you are rendered incapable, unless you are incapacitated in an absolute sense, you are no longer capable of performing that nazar.
Mm-hmm.
And in that case, of course, you are not supposed to do anything. But as long as you can do it, as long as
what
you
can they do in that case? Should that they give some money to somebody else as a proxy to do it for them?
There's nothing else you should do because you are incapacitated.
I see.
And in that case, it's not obligatory for you to comply with it.
I see. Regarding the first part of my question and your nice answer to that, you said that if there isn't the word Allah or, you know, specifically,
yes,
like even if you say something else which means Allah, it doesn't make that vow obligatory. Yes. But I've seen some people, I've heard that some people, for example, when they lost something, they make a vow, not to God. They say that, for example, for one of the infallibles, I say, for example, 100 salawats, right, to find it. Yes. And so is this vow obligatory for them?
No, never. It's not obligatory.
Without the use, the using or mentioning the name of Allah.
The name of Allah. It's not obligatory, okay? So as I said, because, you know, according to general public, okay, because people do not have, you know, precise knowledge of Islam.
Right.
So the laity especially, they think that, okay, such a vow is obligatory, it's binding, and one should comply with it. But that's not the case because the formula has to be recited, and that formula should contain the word Allah, okay? Mm-hmm. Contain the word. Otherwise, it's not binding. It's not obligatory.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javi. Thank you very much for your nice answers to these questions of Islamic laws on RIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to this program. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun Rahimun Mannanun Kareemun Salamun Aleemun Malja ilaha illahum Ghaffarun Jameelun Wahhabun Latifun Tawwabun Samiun Basir
Limelight. Against the backdrop of the current energy crisis, the U.S. is taking advantage of Europe. It's time for Europe to step up to achieve a strategic autonomy. Otherwise, it cannot escape the fate of its interests being sacrificed to serve those of Washington. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. French President Emmanuel Macron will be hosted by U.S. President Joe Biden next week in a rare state visit aimed at highlighting Franco-American friendship rather than the bitter economic competition between the two sides of the Atlantic, Reuters reported. U.S. magazine Barron's noted that Macron will be the first French president to have been offered two state visits to meet a U.S. president, the highest level of diplomatic protocol. Qiu Hongjian, director of the Department of European Studies at the China Institute of International Studies, believed that Macron's visit fully conveys the U.S. evident intent to rope France into Biden's political agenda. Washington is aware that France has a big say on European affairs and is hoping to exert influence over Macron to repair and improve U.S. relations with Europe. Against the backdrop of the current energy crisis, the U.S. regime is taking advantage of Europe, which has sparked Macron's displeasure. In a spirit of great friendship, we will say to our American and Norwegian friends, you're super. You supply us with energy and gas. But one thing that can't go on for too long is us paying four times more than the price you sell to your industry. Macron was quoted as saying in October, adding, that is not exactly the meaning of friendship. The U.S. Inflation Reduction Act, IRA, has also hit hard related sectors or firms across France and the rest of Europe. Macron had slammed the act on several occasions. In early November, Macron said the act does not comply with WTO laws and labeled it as not friendly to Europe. Although the Democrats did not see crushing loss as expected in the U.S. midterm elections, losing control of the House of Representatives means they will be restrained by their Republican counterparts in providing aid to Ukraine. With the Ukraine crisis still ongoing, Washington hopes to see Europe continue to play or even expand its role in supporting the Ukrainians. In addition, the U.S. continues to see China as its primary adversary, but in the face of its relative decline, Washington cannot deal with China without the support of its allies, especially Europe. A Reuters report on Macron's visit to U.S. said that the elephant in the Oval Room will be the IRA. But Q anticipated that there will be no substantive breakthroughs in Macron's negotiations with Biden in this regard. At most, the U.S. will make limited concessions on European firms or other issues that Europeans concern. The U.S. will not fully modify or abandon this bill in accordance with the will of France or Europe, as its logic is always to defend or pursue the interests of the U.S. Some Western media have claimed that the U.S. and France are anticipated to put on a show of unity on common threats from Russia and China. It is not surprising if Macron talks about the so-called China threat with Biden, even in the context that Macron said he intends to visit China early next year. This is because France regards the so-called China threat as a card or a bargaining chip to negotiate with Washington, piling more pressure on the latter for the sake of more interest for France or Europe. When talking about Macron's U.S. visit, some media outlets are also pondering that if France has buried the hatchet over the AUKUS deal, the Trilateral Security Pact, among the U.S., the U.K. and Australia, that had torpedoed a big French submarine contract and pushed French-U.S. relations to the breaking point. Despite contradictions between the two countries, France and U.S. are from the same camp, in which the U.S. take the lead and Europe, including France, has to accept the U.S. leadership, no matter how the U.S. has taken advantage of it. At the moment, Europe has neither the capability nor the will to challenge the U.S. hegemony. Wang Xu, a professor at the School of International Relations of Beijing Foreign Studies University, told the Global Times.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. A very warm welcome to the last series. This is IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Zainab Askari. And today in our studio, we have with us very special guest, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a great pleasure to me.
Well, since we have been discussing numerous topics on Mahdaviyat, today we would want to start a new topic with you. That's Mahdavi's utopia. What do you mean by that?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Let's first dissect these two words to say what is Mahdavi, what is utopia. Mahdavi is a concept that comes from the concept of intidar.
Okay.
The concept of awaiting for the last savior, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, in an Islamic environment, in an Islamic scope. But what is utopia? Utopia, some believe that this is an imaginary, let's say, world that is going to come in the future.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, this term itself has been seen in the course of history, even from the works of Greek philosophers, and they actually were talking about this. Plato in his Republic treatise actually talked about this utopia, that is a city, a government, a country, let's say.
Okay.
Which has all the ideals of life for a human being, and everything is there for the perfection of human being.
Okay.
Later on by other philosophers, let's say by Farabi from Islamic philosophers, and later on by even Khaja Nasiruddin Tusi, they have their own quotes and actually explanations and, let's say, definitions of this utopia. Farabi says, utopia is a city where the true purpose of community is to cooperate on things that lead to human happiness and prosperity. So this is a city that actually is... This is a city that helps human beings to reach to that final salvation and prosperity.
Okay.
We have again in the words of Khaja Nasiruddin Tusi that about, let's say, utopia in itself, that the inhabitants of this utopia are looking for their true prosperity, or let's say genuine prosperity. And the rulers of such a city are the philosophers, or let's say the wise people, the hukama, a person who is a wise person, a saint. Also, we have in the words of the later philosophers like Mullah Sadra that he says that in this city, the inhabitants of which are trying to help each other to reach to the final destination of reality or truthfulness. So this is what they are talking about. Now let's look at this term from a more common sense.
All right, so we will do that after a short break, if you don't mind.
Okay.
So dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is the last savior which comes to you.
Who is the Mahdi?
Longevity.
His training for the mission.
Reasons for his continued existence.
Reasons for delay in his appearance.
Al-Mahdi, in light of hadith.
Al-Mahdi, in light of Quranic verses.
Women in the Imam's army.
The completion of knowledge.
The last savior.
We're waiting for you to be by your side.
The question comes in my mind. What next?
What next? What next?
The final victory.
There are references to a person who will come as the savior of mankind.
I know he's one of the Ahlul Bayt and the last one, and he's going to change the world.
Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is the last savior. We are talking about a new concept of utopia. And Dr. Alavi, you said that it's an imaginary world of future. It's a city that would provide grounds for salvation. And now you are trying to give us a much more broader concept of the term.
Yeah. We said that human being, in a sense, actually is interested to go and to find a perfection. Look, when we are asking, for example, for, let's say, a computer, we are still waiting to make it more perfected and to actually find better config of such computer. Look, this is a simple example that I'm actually providing here. But it actually can be applied in different aspects of the life of a person, in moralities, in, let's say, spiritual and material issues as well. Look, human being, in a sense, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created him in a way that he is moving toward a perfection.
Okay.
And this perfection is the final goal and destination of human being.
True.
So we see that he is always looking for a better life, a way to reach that life. This better ideal life is that utopia that we are going to talk about.
True.
And it has been portrayed and actually talked about in Islamic sources.
All right.
And all the Muslims, or let's say even all the Abrahamic religions, are waiting for such a world, for such a community, for such a, let's say, city to come and to appear on the scene of the earth, inshallah, in the future. But I think there is a difference between Muslims and non-Muslims, that they have more exact, let's say, evidences on this, that, yeah, the city that you are waiting for is actually has these characteristics.
All right.
And it has been even explained in details. So
all right.
We cannot find such things in other religions.
In other religions, all right.
So and now we might say that, okay, is there any difference between the Islamic utopia that we're talking about or the Mahdavi one, or is the Mahdavi utopia is the same Islamic utopia or not? Look, all the Muslims, or let's say, let me first say that all the followers of the religions, Abrahamic religions, are waiting for a savior to come, that we have discussed it earlier in early sessions.
Yes.
But in Islamic world, they're all waiting for a savior whose name is Al-Mahdi.
All right.
So, alhamdulillah, all of the Muslims, Sunnis and Shias, are
they are
expecting for an
they Al-Mahdi. Have a common belief over here.
Definitely.
Yeah.
So some believe that, for example, this Mahdi has not yet been born, and some believe, no, he has been born, let's say, 1,000 plus years ago.
Yeah.
So they are the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, and they believe that he did
already
he was born, exactly, yeah.
All right.
So when we're talking about Islamic utopia or the utopian Islamic sense, actually we are waiting for that ideal society that we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
That is the society that is going to show up at the time of the advent, or let's say a reappearance of Al-Mahdi.
Yeah.
In a sense, there is no difference between these two. But the only thing that might, for example, a trivial, let's say, a difference that can be seen and let's say counted here, is that the only difference, trivial difference, that it has a concept of intidar and awaiting in it. That
all we right. actually the concept of waiting.
Waiting for arrival of that, let's say, just an infallible imam to come and actually establish such a government.
Exactly. We'll discuss more on that after a short break, dear listeners. Stay tuned.
I can feel your eyes, like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back. You're listening to The Last Savior, about a new concept, Mahdavi Utopia. Well, Dr. Alavi, you told us that there are different religions who believe in this, but in Islamic sources, there has been more information provided about the concept. And now you were giving us the differences, the differentiating point between the Islamic religion and other religions.
Yeah, we said that throughout history, man has never been free from, let's say, the thought and dream of living and in a better way, and actually striving for a better life.
Yeah.
And he has always been focusing on finding some better and, let's say, more organized future. And this future that we are talking about, despite the fact that there were always oppressors in the course of history, but it did not stop people from finding their rights because they were waiting in different religions I'm talking about.
Yeah.
So we see that even the people in different parts of the world are standing up against oppression and tyranny. We see the black people of America and, let's say, the Africans, and also those who are actually starting to take back their rights.
Yeah.
The people of Indonesia, the people of Algeria, the people of Iran, let's say, in before this revolution. They were standing in front of this to find that ideal society that they are waiting for.
Yeah.
But there's a very important point that some believe that this imaginary an ideal and dreaming world will never exist in future. It will definitely, inshallah, bithnallah, will exist.
Yeah.
How? Because we are actually counting on the promises of God, because it has been actually defined.
It's a part of our faith.
Yeah. Yeah, it is a part of the faith, as you said rightly. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never tell lies to his servants, because he has brought a book. And he gave us a book.
Have seen so many promises being fulfilled.
And the promises that actually have been answered and have been seen and actually recorded from the same Quran. So we have never seen and actually
anything from
found
Quran
any lies in the Quran. So we have
that did not, comply with the promises.
Definitely. So I'll recite some of the verses of the Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will definitely say that the earth will be inherited to those righteous people, and they will bring justice and the details of that.
Sure, we'd love to learn.
Tell those brothers and sisters who might still believe that this utopia will never exist, just to refer back to some of the hadith that we have received about, for example, the time of Akhir al-Zaman, the end of the time, the signs of the end of the time. And some of those hadith we actually read, I'm just referring to one, inshallah, in next session I'll refer to some more. In some hadiths, we read that, okay, the distance between Najaf and Karbala will disappear. The distance between these two cities will be all, let's say, inhabitants.
Okay.
So some people, even 100 years ago, could not imagine such a thing. But from 10, 20 years ago, when these, let's say, Arba'een event actually showed itself, you see that lots of Mawakib and Mukibs have been built in the way that in case a person actually starts moving
his
from
journey.
Najaf to Karbala, even a meter of that land is taken by these Mawakib and these houses that they are serving the people. There's a lot of 1%. So in the course of history, by the past of the time, we can find some realities, something that was even, unbelievable.
Unimaginable.
Unimaginable, unbelievable for us. Now they haven't. We have understood, we have seen them.
Yes.
Yeah.
So inshallah, we'll talk more on the topic in next session. Thank you so much for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to the IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Last week, the UN Human Rights Council convened a meeting at the request of Germany and Iceland to discuss alleged human rights violations in Iran during the handling of recent riots in the country. The intergovernmental body voted to establish an independent international fact-finding mission to investigate the purported abuses. In reaction, Tehran has dismissed the move. Iran's foreign ministry said the country will not cooperate with the mission, stressing that it has already formed a national fact-finding committee to look into the events. Spokesman Nasser Kanani made the remarks at a press briefing in the Iranian capital of Tehran as he showed up with a chemical mask in the presser, which alluded to Germany's support for Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein during the 1980 to 1988 Iraqi-imposed war on Iran. Kanani lashed out at Germany for co-sponsoring the anti-Iran resolution at the Geneva-based council, saying Germany is the same country that supplied chemical weapons to the former Iraqi Ba'ath regime during the 1980s war with Iran. Official reports indicate that in 1980, under the rule of former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein, Baghdad purchased over 1,000 tons of mustard agents from the West. Germany, the US, the UK, Italy, and the Netherlands were among the countries providing the Ba'athist regime with equipment and material to build chemical weapons. Over 350 large-scale chemical attacks on Iran-Iraq border between 1980 to 1988 on soldiers and civilians left Iran with more than 100,000 victims. Tens of thousands died on the spot, and many more suffered for years as a result of exposure to chemical agents. Elsewhere in his remarks, the spokesman of Iran's foreign ministry underlined that several United Nations reports have pointed to the fact that German companies were supplying the former Iraqi regime with chemical weapons. Kanani also condemned the hasty employment of human rights mechanisms and instrumental use of them against independent states, emphasizing that such an approach will not provide any help for the advancement of human rights. The Iranian Foreign Ministry has summoned German ambassador to Tehran after the UN Human Rights Council convened a meeting at the request of Berlin and passed a resolution against the Islamic Republic. The ministry conveyed Tehran's strong protest against the interventionist and baseless statements of German authorities to the ambassador. Tehran denounced the recent passage of an anti-Iranian resolution at the UN Human Rights Council over the recent developments in Iran as a wrong measure founded on a completely politicized and instrumental approach to human rights, which is categorically rejected. The collaboration of Germany and certain European countries with the unilateral coercive measures imposed by the U.S. has resulted in violation of the human rights of Iranians and strips them of any legitimacy and competence to make claims about human rights advocacy. Earlier in November, Tehran summoned the German ambassador over interventionist and irresponsible comments by the European country's head of state, Olaf Scholz, in support of the recent Western-instigated riots in Iran. Tehran blames foreign provocations for the riots in the country, saying it has provided evidence to countries whose nationals were involved in inciting unrest. The rioters have been going on a rampage across the country, attacking security forces, resorting to vandalism against public property, and desecrating religious sanctities. Earlier in the month, Iran's intelligence ministry said the United States and the United Kingdom were directly involved in the recent riots, adding that dozens of terrorists affiliated with the Zionist regime and anti-revolution groups have also been detained in the unrest. The European Union and some Western countries imposed sanctions on Iran over its approach toward the riots. Iran, in turn, announced retaliatory sanctions against institutions and individuals in the European Union due to their deliberate actions in support of terrorism and terrorist groups during the riots.
More people will die in Europe this winter because of energy costs than those who have perished on the battlefield in the Ukraine war. That's according to a research conducted by the British weekly newspaper The Economist. The research said the current cost of energy will likely lead to an extra 147,000 deaths if there is a typical winter. The British newspaper modeled the impact of a sharp increase in electricity prices in Europe on deaths during the winter. In case of mild temperatures using the warmest winter during the past 20 years for each country, this figure would fall to 79,000, and with frigid ones using each country's coldest winter since 2000, it would climb to 185,000. The analysis named the severity of the flu season and temperatures and energy prices as the main factors that affect how many people will die in Europe outside Ukraine this winter. The model forecasts deaths based on weather, demography, influenza, energy efficiency, incomes, government spending, and electricity costs, which are closely correlated to prices for a wide variety of heating fuels. Italy is predicted to have the most deaths, owing to a nearly 200% rise in electricity costs since 2020, and a big aging population. According to The Economist statistics, across Europe, 28% more people aged at least 80, who account for 49% of total mortality, die in the coldest months than in the warmest ones. On average, in a winter 1 Celsius degree colder than normal for a given country, 1.2% more people die. High fuel prices can exacerbate the effect of low temperatures on deaths by deterring people from using heat and raising their exposure to cold. Given average weather, the model finds that a 10% rise in electricity prices is associated with a 0.6% increase in deaths, though this number is greater in cold weeks and smaller in mild ones. The report notes that due to Russian attacks on its infrastructure, Ukraine would suffer more civilian casualties than any other country in the model. Last week, European Commissioner for Economy, Paolo Gentiloni, warned that if the Ukraine war doesn't end by the time next winter hits, Europe's energy sector will face more serious risks than this year. As a result of increasing Western sanctions on Russia, the price of gas and electricity for residential houses in Europe has increased significantly. Before the war, Russia supplied 40 to 50% of the European Union's natural gas. Russian Foreign Ministry spokesperson Maria Zakharova blamed European officials for the energy crisis and lack of fuel in Europe. She said the European leaders are forced to convince their citizens that the current situation is not only good and right, but also in their own interest. The G7, including the United States as well as the entire EU plus Australia, has stepped up attempts in recent days to impose a punitive price cap on seaborne exports of Russian oil on December 5th, as part of sanctions against Moscow over its military operation in Ukraine that began on February 24th. Russian President Vladimir Putin has warned of grave consequences to the US-led scheme of introducing price caps on Russian crude oil, as the European Union nations failed to agree on a price ceiling. Around 70-85% of Russia's crude exports are carried by tankers rather than pipelines, and the idea of a price cap spearheaded by Washington is to ban shipping, insurance, and reinsurance companies from handling cargoes of Russian crude oil across the world unless it is sold at or below the price set by the G7 and its allies. Since the onset of the conflict, the United States and its European allies have imposed waves of economic sanctions against Moscow, while supplying large consignments of heavy weaponry to Kyiv. The Kremlin says the sanctions and the supplies will prolong the war.
It was an important forum comprised of volunteer forces that have been at the forefront in confronting the rioters. The all-too-important besieged force, which throughout the decades have not only served in the security arena, have contributed to Iran's advancements in a host of fields like science and technology. Iran's leader, in his address to them for the occasion of besieged week, said that these forces have sacrificed themselves in order to save people from a bunch of rioters and mercenaries. But he also advised them on who the real enemy is, that in the bigger picture, Iran's battle is not with a group of rioters, but with global hegemony. The onslaught on Iran, especially through the media, has been organized by foreign actors, like from Saudi Arabia and the UK. With US and Israel aiding and abetting their fake news, the primary goal has been to create unrest inside of Iran by inviting Iranians to come out and protest. At the same time, there are some under the misguided belief that talking to the U.S. will solve Iran's problems.
I've been notified that the U.S. president has said that he's seeking to free Iran. Mr. President, Iran was freed 43 years ago and is determined not to get subjugated. And Iran will never be your milking cow.
But Iran's leader has said that negotiating will not resolve anything, saying that our problem with America can only be resolved by letting that country hold us to ransom. There have been lots of speculations as to why the riots began in the first place, especially the timing, which came when the JCPOA sanctions removal talks with world powers were deadlocked over Washington's lack of commitment. It is a distinct possibility that the recent riots may have been part of the West's pressure on Iran to compromise on its rights in negotiations, including with the U.S. Yet the whole notion on continuing with these talks is not in the best interest of Iran and can never bear fruit due to the West and U.S.'s excessive demands. Realistically, the U.S. wants Iran to abandon its nuclear program, to change its constitution, restrict its influence to inside of its borders, and to close its defense industries, basically stripping the country of its identity. Some of these restrictions and excessive demands are due to Israel, which acts in line with U.S. policies to maintain dominance over the region. After all, the U.S. has worked hard to vilify Iran through Iranophobia in the region, pushing Persian Gulf Arab countries to normalize ties with Israel to unite against regional power, Iran. That is one of the reasons that Iran has time and again said that the U.S. must leave the West Asia region, as it only seeks to weaken and ultimately disintegrate Muslim countries, as stated by advisor to Iran's leader, Ali Akbar Velayati. The U.S. has played a destructive role in the region, like pushing hard for the partitioning of Iraq and Syria, trying to do the same with Iran. This has been a goal of the U.S., a West Asia region whose borders can be redrawn to their liking, with the ultimate goal of having vassal states serving U.S. interests. But when it comes to Iran, that will be an impossible feat. One only has to look at the most recent showing of Iranians when it came to their large-scale presence earlier this month during pro-government demonstrations, and for the funeral of Iranian commander Qasem Soleimani, whom the U.S. assassinated back in 2020 from a drone strike in Baghdad. Not to mention the funeral processions which Iranians participated in, the funerals held in Karaj, Isfahan, and Shiraz.
Itamar Ben-Gvir, a far-right member of the Israeli Knesset, has called for the extrajudicial executions. He is now to become Israel's Minister of National Security, giving him much more power than he had before. That power is quickly turning into a tool for him to pursue his extremist anti-Arab agendas. Just to put the extremism into perspective, Ben-Gvir and his allies hope to grant total immunity to Israeli soldiers who shoot at Palestinians and also impose the death penalty on Palestinians who attack Jewish people. For even more perspective, he made the headlines just before the Israeli elections as he called on the police to shoot Palestinian stone throwers as he held a pistol in his hand. Now being in charge of the Ministry of National Security, he has the power to implement his racist agendas that he's been advocating for years. Ben-Gvir's far-right party is called Otzma Yehudit, which translates into Jewish power. This party also has been fittingly called Kahanist and anti-Arab. Kahanist because the members of this party owe a lot of their racist ideologies to a racist rabbi by the name of Meir Kahane. He had called for a ban on Arab-Jewish intermarriage, as well as mass expulsion of Palestinians. His ideas were, in fact, so repugnant that the U.S. listed his party as a terrorist group, and he was even banned from Israeli parliament, the Knesset. He was unsurprisingly assassinated by an Arab in 1990. His ideologies, however, live on, as Itamar Ben-Gvir recently paid his tribute at an annual memorial still held to this date to revive the Otzma Yehudit party's pledge of allegiance to the slain Jewish supremacist rabbi.
He never since disowned Rabbi Meir Kahane or his legacy. In this passive regard, he's part of that racist legacy, but he was never caught saying anything like that publicly himself. That is why he remains within the political arena, and in recent years also much more firmly within it.
While Ben-Gvir was booed by the audience for saying, "I am not Rabbi Kahane and I do not support the deportation of all Arabs," he did also say, "Ultimately, Rabbi Kahane was about love. Love for Israel without compromise, without any other consideration." He was cheered later for vowing to expel what he called terrorists from Israel. With his newfound power alongside Benjamin Netanyahu and his Likud party, Israel is expected to have its most religious cabinet to date, which in Zionist terms means the most extremist Israeli administration to date.